I got a suntan yesterday walking in the streets of London, and I'm now blushing, so my redness is not permanent. But thanks for your very kind and warm welcome. Our topic is Reformed theology, and I want first of all to get our bearings and lay down some boundary markers, because Reformed theology, of course, has its roots in the Reformation, and it's linked to John Calvin and what is known as Calvinism, and it's distanced by that definition from other theologies in this wide domain that we call theology. And I want to pause for a moment over those differentiations. First of all, over against Romanism, the Reformed faith did make a strong stand against its aberrations. And I use the word Romanism deliberately because the core element in that ideology and theology is, of course, its emphasis on the Church of Rome itself as being archiepiscopal over all other churches. And that's the fundamental point which Luther, Calvin, and others objected to in the Reformation polemics way back in the 16th century. It's also a different ism from that of Martin Luther's developing organization Lutheranism, because it went down its own roots in several key areas, above all with regard to the sacraments, because Luther was so insistent that at the Lord's Supper, Jesus was present corporally in the bread and with the bread and under the bread. And the Reformed theologians objected to that emphasis on a physical or a carnal presence. There was also Luther's emphasis on the tension between law and grace, and a profound aversion to the law in many respects, whereas Calvin emphasized the importance of law in our own Christian lives. And then we have the gulf between Calvinism and what's known as Arminianism. And I want to pause over that for a moment, because the famous 5 points of Reformed faith reflect simply the difference between ourselves and the Arminian position. These points were total depravity, unconditional election, atonement, invincible grace, and perseverance, now widely subsumed under the mnemonic tulip. But that's a very recent development. It's a 20th century innovation to invoke that tulip as a summary of Calvinist distinctives. And they themselves, those 5 points, are really quite misleading, because they represent only a minimum of Reformed thinking. Reformed theology is a life system, not simply a mere 5 points. And there's a much wider universe in Reformed thought beyond those bare 5 points. It was also distinguished over against Anabaptism. We tend to forget that. But Calvin and others did confront very aggressively this so-called radical reformation, which was highly individualistic, which also assayed or sought after a view of church membership as for only the born again, an impossible assignment, because we can't look beyond people's outward appearance, and their hearts are unknown to any outward observer. The Anabaptists, of course, also emphasized infant baptism, and additionally were very opposed to involvement in the world, especially in the world's politics. So we have those various isms over against which Reformed theology in those early days differentiated itself very, very clearly. Now they're all with us in various forms still, and to an extent we find ourselves still negatively over against those other occupants of our theological domain. But what I want to do tonight is I want to identify some of the key themes in Reformed theology and try to clarify them and also to relate them to our own Christian lives today. And I want to start with the doctrine of the knowledge of God, which Calvin was concerned to lay down as his own foundation. He is concerned to find what he calls wisdom, not simply cognitive knowledge, not simply information, but wisdom, that is, a knowledge which is allied to piety and which finds expression in godly living. And Calvin begins by reminding us that there are two great areas of knowledge, or two components of wisdom, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And these are intertwined. We can't have the one, Calvin insists, without the other. We know ourselves, he says, only as we know ourselves in relation to God, as those dependent upon him, as those indebted to him, those created by him, and also within the context of faith, those loved by him and forgiven by him as his own children. And without that self-knowledge, without that knowledge of God and understanding before him, there is, argues Calvin, no real self-knowledge. We don't know God except ourselves, except in relation to God. But then conversely, Calvin says, no, we know God only in relation to ourselves. Only to know ourselves as creatures and as sinners, and stand before him in awe, as dependent and accountable, only as such can we in fact hope to know God. And so we have this mutual dependency. We know ourselves only in relation to God, and know God only in relation to ourselves. Now, unlike medieval theologians like Thomas Aquinas, Calvin doesn't begin his systematic theology institutes by proving God's existence. He doesn't offer those famous proofs offered by Aquinas. Instead, he presupposes that we already have a knowledge of God. And in this respect, Calvin is in the Bible itself, which begins with a great statement, in the beginning, God. And so he's there before us. In the moment of our birth, in the moment of our conversion, the moment of our first inquiries of a theological kind, God is already there. We start with this given, this datum, which is God himself, whom we do not prove, but who is there before us. And Calvin, in his opening chapters of the Institutes, has those famous statements about there being, for example, in all of us, a sense of deity, or more precisely, an awareness. It's not a physical sense, it's an awareness of deity, an awareness of a deity, of a being who is marked by possessing eternal power and godness. And this is what Calvin calls the seed of religion which God has implanted in every human heart. And that's a momentous assertion if we reflect upon the multicultural, multi-faith world in which we live, and the challenge of the secular environment that is our context from day to day. And it's easy to imagine that most of those around us have no awareness of God and no proclivity or affinity with religion at all. And yet Calvin says, and the Bible bears it out, that in every human heart there is in fact this sense of deity and this seed of religion. Now, it's not innate, because Calvin bases his approach here on Paul's Romans chapter 1. And in that chapter, Paul makes plain that, yes, what may be known about God is manifest in us, but only because it is revealed within us. We live surrounded by revelation. In the created world, we have God bearing witness to his own glory. And the infant of a day or so old, Calvin says, well, that infant is not aware of God, but she is so constituted that interacting with revelation, with the world and the glories of creation, she will come to have that awareness of God. And I'm tempted, because I'm not a philosopher, but still to invoke Kant's concept of the synthetic a priori. For example, time and space are a priori assumptions that we all make. We assume time, we assume space, and yet we are not born with that mental equipment, but so born that we inevitably, in fact, come to awareness of it by virtue of our humanity and our environment. And so, likewise, we come to be aware of our dependence on deity and our accountability to him. And so we have this point of contact. Now, Calvin is also reminding us, of course, that left to itself, with nothing but that sense of deity, human nature won't come to any real wisdom. No religion, nor true faith, is a product simply of this implanted sense of deity. Now, it is implanted. It's put there by God himself, by means of revelation through the visible world around us. God bears witness that things, the invisible things of God, are made manifest by the made things. That's what Paul says to us. But of course, Calvin then goes on to lay a foundation for a special divine revelation given to us in Holy Scripture. And with Luther, the Reformed faith has always emphasized the great principle of sola scriptura. The Bible is the source of theological knowledge, and it's the norm of theological knowledge. And every church council and every creed and every doctrine must be judged in the light of the teaching of Holy Scripture. I don't want to develop this point too much detail, but I do want to just highlight some distinctive aspects of the Reformed view of Holy Scripture. First of all, the use made by Calvin particularly of the principle of accommodation. That is that in giving us the Bible, God accommodates himself to our human capacities. At one point he speaks of the rudeness of his ancient people, and God accommodates himself in Scripture to that rudeness of his ancient people, or conversely, to their hardness of heart. In other words, we have the problem that God must cope with our human finitude, which is incapable of knowing the infinite, and our human sinfulness, which leaves us intellectually impaired and to a degree incapacitated. And so in the Bible, God must speak in such a way that we can hear him and understand. Now, the primary example of that, of course, is the coming of God himself incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the primary accommodation. God showing us his glory in a form that we can bear. Christ is his image, and in that image we see, in the face of God, in the face of Christ, we see the glory of God. But it's an accommodation. We do not get an exhaustive knowledge of God at the moment by looking at the face of Christ. And Calvin would also go on to argue that sometimes God takes account of our human hardness of heart, even as a legislator. In other words, and I need to be careful on this, Calvin maintains that the laws God gives us are not always laws that reflect God's absolute standards or reflect absolute equity. For example, to quote just two instances, the use of Urim and Thummim in the books in the Pentateuch, where God allows that we can consult him and discover his will by consulting those two entities whose identity we don't quite know, but you consulted them, not, Calvin says, because God was endorsing this quasi-superstitious use of Urim and Thummim, but he was adjusting to our human capacities and to an extent to our human practices. And also on the matter, of course, of divorce, where again God allows permissive legislation through Moses, whereas he had in Genesis in the creation narrative laid down that marriage was indissoluble and we must not put it asunder. Nevertheless, God accommodates to the fact that marriages do break down, and the victims in such breakdowns are normally women and children. And so to protect the weak, God conceded, allowed, adjusted, but only, of course, within a very well-defined framework, there must be a bill of divorce. So the woman was not in a way in disgrace, but in a formal and controlled manner. Now, Jesus, in his teaching, in my view, repeals that adjustment for believers. But we may still ponder the application in our modern world of this principle. There's a level at which God as legislator is legalizing what he cannot extirpate or eliminate. And how often do we as legislators, both in civil and ecclesiastical life, have to make a similar adjustment? And so that's one aspect of Calvin's and the Reformed teaching on the scripture and its application to our human situation. Another point that goes back to Calvin and comes from him to Reformed theology, the emphasis that not only is the written word the word of God, but the preached word is also the word of God. Now, on this, Calvin is of the same mind as Martin Luther. And it's remarkable when you read the writings just how absolutely unconditional and emphatic they are that this is the case. That Andrew's word, insofar as it is expository, that is, exegesis plus application, that word is God's word. And insofar as it's biblical, it's divinely authoritative. Now, in a world where at some levels we suffer from an excess of democracy, it's important to bear in mind this authority emphasis, that a sermon which is a homily, that is, which is content simply to explain God's word, is content with that to expound, unfold, expose its meaning, then that homily, that explanation, is itself the word of God. And that was a very firm emphasis on both Calvin and Luther's. The other point I wanted to raise here is the application of the principle of sola scriptura to worship, in particular in terms of the so-called regulative principle or the Puritan principle, namely that God must not be worshipped in any way not authorized by his own word. Luther was not quite at that point, and the Anglican articles, of course, do find a place for ceremonies which are non-biblical on the basis of it not being forbidden, and says more or less what's not forbidden is permitted. But Reformed theology has said, no, we must have positive biblical warrant for all the elements in our worship. And from this there came the Puritan movement, at once so powerful, not least in the Church of England, because you may recall that many exiles fled England from the Marian persecution in the 1550s and went to Frankfurt, where Knox ministered to them, and then many of us went to Geneva, where again they had the same influence of the Calvinian attitude towards worship. And we had the conflicts then between those who wanted to keep the Book of Common Prayer and those who wanted a less sacerdotal or ceremonial kind of worship. Now, the point here is that in that context, of course, with Romans, you had countless elements in worship which were non-biblical, like the adoration of the Virgin Mary, invocation of saints, elevation of the host, and the use of images and statues and so on, and many others, ceremonies which were quite unwarranted. And the Reformed Church had to address that issue and ask, well, how can we decide how God should be worshipped? And the fundamental principle here is that that's up to God himself to tell us. The last time I said this, in a not quite so foreign context, there were various giggles and sneers in the audience. I've not intended any such tonight, mercifully, because I think they assume, well, how can you tell what God likes? And you know, so often that's what we do. We say of a particular innovation or something we've lost, I like it, or I liked it when we did that. And the assumption is what we like is the criterion. And the Reformed Puritan principle was, no, you ask God's word how God would wish to be worshipped. Now, Calvin distinguished between the elements in worship and its circumstances. He didn't say there's a version of the Bible for every circumstance, like when do you worship and for how long do you worship and what Bible version do you use and what hymnal do you use? No, but he said there are certain key elements in worship, all of which must be there because they're mandatory, and beyond these five elements, we must be very, very careful. These elements were, of course, prayer, the reading of God's word, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These were the mandated elements of worship. And any additional ceremonies were not mandated, and therefore were not tolerable in Christian worship. Now, this wasn't entirely a negative thing. For example, Calvin noticed that, and so did Luther, of course, that in the early New Testament church, there was congregational singing. Whereas in the medieval churches, well, the choir sang on festival days, and the monks sang in the various offices in the monasteries, but the people didn't sing. And so, impelled by this principle, discovering that in the New Testament church the people sang, Calvin went on to encourage and indeed to inspire the translation of the Psalms into metrical form, and also to arrange for new tunes to be composed for those Psalms. Now, Luther was at the same time encouraging congregational singing in his own tradition and composing hymns for that purpose. Calvin didn't embrace hymns with the same enthusiasm as Luther did, although he did metrify some key portions of God's word, and furthermore tried his own hand at translating the Psalms into poetry. Didn't do very well, and saw it didn't do very well, and gave it to those who could do it very well. And that's such an important moment in our own journey to self-knowledge. Know what we can't do. And so Calvin found, I'm no good at that, and he found somebody else who did it much, much better. Luther found his melodies very often in the pubs. Not our kind of pub, I suspect, or at least not the pubs I knew way back when I stood outside them and wondered what went on inside them. But in the pubs where there was popular folk music, I guess, and Luther largely used those. I did, of course, the Salvation Army again under General Booth, where the devil had the best tunes, he said, okay. But Calvin encouraged specific music for his altars. And in the course of that aspiration, there were some developments in music itself. Of course, the congregational elements was fundamental, but also in that context, eventually, it was discovered that the soprano voice was far more dominant than the tenor voice, which up to that point had been the melody in singing. So these are incidental spin-offs from Calvin's encouragements of musical innovation with regard to the Psalter. Another area, of course, where this principle matters with regard to the Lord's Supper, because in Romanism, the Lord's Supper, the Mass has become so elaborate based on the principle of transubstantiation, the conversion of the body or the bread and wine of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Calvin insisted that Paul gives us a definite rubric for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 downward, 23 downwards, and he says, that's your rubric, you stick with that. Now, I'm not going to lay down principles at all, but it's a strategy that we have to assume that God himself must tell us what he likes in worship. Make sure that we have warrant for all the elements of our worship, and also, of course, that we have all the prescribed elements actually in our worship as part of that worship. Now, that's why, of course, Reformed worship became a thing of such simplicity. I may come back to that in another context later. And so then we have this emphasis on wisdom as the knowledge of God, this implanted awareness of deity, and then this the Bible, which is the source and the norm of all our theology and also of all our practice, especially of worship. The second and very obvious theme to take up is predestination. And here, of course, there are three fundamental elements that we have to emphasize as part of the overall Reformed doctrine. There is, first of all, what we might call the doctrine of providence, where God governs and preserves the universe in accordance with his own eternal plan and his own eternal purpose. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And this, of course, is a doctrine of stupendous importance because it reminds us that the world is under the control of a divine, omniscient, omnipotent, and all-present intelligence, which reduced to the more memorable language of Hymnody, it means that he has the whole world in his hands. And of course, this is Christological. It's not some unknown deity, some Neronian tribal demon was the word in his hands, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Revelation 5 holds the scroll and turns the pages of our human history. The Reformed Church has never pretended that it understands all the mysteries of God's providence. The death of a child, multiple tragedies, inhumanities, ethnic cleansing. But it has approached them all from the standpoint of a confidence in the one on the throne, and conscious also that the church itself has been perhaps the greatest single victim of these inhumanities and persecution. That's why in Revelation we see in chapter 4 the throne before we see anything else, or the various plagues and so on that which are to follow. I'm so reluctant to simplify this or make it sound easy to hang on to. It's not always those who have suffered most who are most rebellious against God. And many of you know that in the moment of tragedy, there is no comfort but that the universe is in the hands of God. And faith is assured that God knows what he's doing. And it's in faith we cling to the promise that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. Then there is, of course, the doctrine of election, which emphasizes that out of a fallen human race, in which each individual is incapable of saving yourself, and incapable also of accepting God's salvation, that the initiative must come from God himself, and rejoices therefore that out of that mass of fallen humanity, God has chosen a multitude that no one can number, out of every kindred, nation, people and tongue. And he's loved them, loved you with an everlasting love. There is no tension between love and election. It is the love that elects. The love is itself selective. And that love is our ultimate. I can trace everything back, all my whys, back to God's love. But at the love, my logic stops. I have no answer to the why did God love me. There I confront God's absolute and total sovereignty and say with Paul simply, it pleased God. And that in a way is where B.B. Walfield's statement that Reformed faith consists fundamentally of a vision and a posture before the majesty of God, before that throne, that's where we fall. And so there is God's all-embracing providence, and there's God's electing love. There's also the dark side, the somber side, what is called the Westminster Confession, God passing by some sinners. And I do want to emphasize that it is a passing by. He does not make them sinners. He leaves them in the sin, in the fallenness, in the God-defiance that they have chosen for themselves. Here perhaps is the most challenging of all the themes in Reformed theology. And here, Calvin was less balanced than those who came after him. That's not a common picture, but that is, in my judgment, the truth. Calvin spoke of a kind of symmetrical and equal foreordination to salvation and damnation. Later Reformer speaks of an election to salvation and a passing by some others. So it's not an exact equivalence. It is grace being elective and grace passing by. Now, if Reformed theologians ever convey the impression of knowing everything, they are ridiculed. And they at other times admit they don't understand, then again they face ridicule. So here, why God passed some by, I do not know. And maybe one day I'll ask him, did he have reasons? And if so, Could he tell us what the reasons are? But it remains that the great mystery is that God had such pity on a human race which chose to rebel against him. Now, some general points on this doctrine, which is in many ways notorious as the dark side of Calvinism. First of all, it's not unique to Calvin, or indeed original to Calvin, but goes back to Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and others. The whole Christian theological stream up to Calvin was committed fairly unequivocally to this doctrine. And secondly, it's not dominant in Calvin's theology. It comes into Calvin only in connection with this discussion of the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Because he sees that we are united to Christ only by the Spirit, and yet not all are so united. So why does he quicken and regenerate some, but not others? Why do some hear the gospel and not others? And it's here in book three of his Institutes that Calvin discusses election. Not in book one, not in book two, but in book three, in connection with this particular mystery of the sovereignty of God in effectual calling. In a Belgic confession, I think I'm correct that it is linked, in fact, to the discussion of the communion of saints. And that's around chapter 16, I think. And it's there we have this discussion of what election is. The formative principle of the Reformed faith is that God has spoken in his word. We listen to him and take our doctrines from him. We do not deduce them from a fundamental principle, but from the text of Holy Scripture. And also this, a very clear insistence in Calvinism and Reformed theology that this decree of election did not at all restrict or limit us in our preaching of the gospel. In fact, the Synod of Dort, which defined our Reformed faith over against the Arminian challenges, lay down categorically that this gospel, these promises, and the command to believe and repent must be preached to all nations and all men indiscriminately. That is a fundamental Reformed Calvinist principle. Hyper-Calvinism is itself a serious aberration from that position because it denies this free offer of the gospel. But the Reformed approach of Calvin and Thomas Chalmers and T.H. Spurgeon was emphatically not only preached to every nation, but go and tell every man, and that's their 17th century language, it's not gender neutral, go and tell every man, I have good news for you. Tell every man, I have good news for you. And again, before I leave this particular issue, there are careful qualifications built into the Reformed standards, like your own confession of faith, with regard to this principle of divine foreordination. And there are two caveats in particular that Andrew, I'm sure, knows off by heart, so if he's bored with this, he can just switch off for a moment. But there are two caveats. One is that this doctrine does not destroy, but rather establishes liberty and contingency. Now, I think that's, you'll find that in the Confession of Faith and chapter 3. Liberty is not taken away, nor is contingency. Well, what does that mean? It means that under God's foreordination, we act freely. And we make our free choices. God does not compel our choices. We act responsibly. We answer for our actions. And it's also a fact, I think, of our own consciousness that when I do something, I do it by my own choice and on my own recognizance. Now, I've seen people walk out of a church when they heard the word responsible, because they say, man is not responsible because of ordination. But the marvel here is that God has foreordained freedom. You know that in the choices you made today, you could have chosen differently. Now, those of you who are philosophers, which I'm not, may be of the view, of course, that the Reformed faith and its emphasis on foreordination requires you to be philosophically a determinist or a necessitarian, who believes that every change has a cause and every event is caught up in a nexus which binds it to other events. And many Reformed theologians, I have to admit, and some living today, like my friend Professor Paul Helm, are determinists. And so was, of course, Jonathan Edwards, and so was Thomas Chalmers. But that was a philosophical position, not a theological one. The Bible emphasizes our responsibility on the basis of our actions being unconstrained. Every single choice I make is my own choice, my personal choice. And foreordination, the confession insists, does not alter that. Now, how that foreordination can consist with and comport with freedom, I don't know, because there is no biblical answer to that question. And any answer proffered is merely a philosophical one. But this freedom is such an important part of our Reformed faith. This fact of accountability to God is so important a part of our Reformed faith. Now take this other, the second caveat, contingency. And the confession is saying, with what I tend to think is remarkable sagacity and foresight, that there is no contradiction between foreordination and contingency. Now, contingency means that some things happen by accident, they happen by chance. And I've heard many pious people say there's no such thing as chance. And I think that's very Reformed and very confessional. But there are many instances where we can ascertain no cause for something. It's an accident, which is simply in the Latin a happening. Why did it happen? It happened. Science, modern science, is built to an extent, or was until the 1930s, on a deterministic philosophy that there is a cause for everything. And that's come not only into the physical sciences, where it is a fairly valid principle, but also into the social sciences, where you have penology, criminology, psychology, and all those other ologies. And they're all based on the assumption that for all human behavior, there is a cause, a deterministic cause. And yet we have this 17th century Calvinist confession saying, no, there's such a thing as contingency, as accidents, as chance. And of course, the remarkable thing is that, as those of you are even more danger than I was discussing philosophy here, that you have in physics the Heisenberg principle of indeterminacy. Now, I'm sure that if I define it, I get it wrong. But it broadly means that although we can determine the trajectory of aggregates of subatomic particles, we can't determine the trajectory of an individual particle, where it's going to go, because we can't simultaneously know where it is and where it's going. And I'm just going to let you reflect on that, because many of you are more acquainted with that idea of life than I am. But it is important that we remember to set our foreordination or Calvinist doctrine in the context of these emphases on freedom and on contingency. There is an openness in the cosmos and in human life. And of course, the two points there, though, the indeterminacy and the freedom, are, I suspect, closely intertwined. Edwards tried to establish that behind every human choice, there was a previous event, a prior previous event, and so on, in an infinite regress. And the ultimate choice was the result of all these other events in a deterministic causal nexus. The confession of faith, for reasons I don't know, because there's no documentation of this part of their discussions, as far as I can gather, takes a line. No, there is freedom and there is contingency. And that marvelous language, that God's decree establishes that you are a free agent, and establishes that accidents happen. Now, I want to raise one more thing, and I know my time is gone. But when I said 10 o'clock, Andrew wasn't too alarmed. But he did afterwards suggest an hour. So within those parameters. What I wanted to raise finally is this. The Reformed doctrine of the Christian life. And again, I'm going back to Calvin, not because he was infallible, which he wasn't, but because he is the source of this particular stream. And he is the master doctor of Reformed theology. And in Book Three of his Institutes, there is a marvelous and famous section on the life of a Christian man. And it comes back again to my starting point, Calvin's concern for wisdom. Not for mere cognition or cerebral knowledge or theology as information, but theology as to be lived. The Reformed faith as a life system, as a way of living. And for some 6 or 7 chapters, Calvin develops this great theme. Now, there are several key moments which I'm not going to expound in any detail. But the most fundamental is that the Christian life is rooted in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It begins with our being quickened by Him in a new birth, and from that point onwards, He ministers to us intimately and personally as our empowerer and our helper at every point in our lives. I'll come back to that, God willing, tomorrow. Secondly, the Christian life is lived in the church. And you say, well, so what? We all know that. But in modern evangelicalism, the church is at a discount. We have all kinds of people who tell us, yes, I believe, but I don't go to church. We have so many parachurch bodies. We have so many instances of spiritual free enterprise where people set up their own spiritual small businesses, where people leave the church on the slightest provocation. That is one of the modern weaknesses of evangelicalism. Calvin and the Reformation and the Reformed churches down to the present day have a completely different view. Calvin builds on a 3rd century church father Cyprian and his statement that the church is the mother of us all. We were nursed by her in infancy, have been conceived within her, and we are strengthened and matured by her ministry in the years that follow. And so for Calvin and the Reformed churches, the church itself is fundamental. That is where you have the preached word, the sacraments, and pastoral care, and discipline, and Christian fellowship. And fundamentally, Calvin says, you never leave her. And he has these notes of a church that are well known enough to you, above all, the preaching of the word and the sacraments, and add with John Knox discipline or structure government. And where you find these, now I'm speaking all my life to congregations which have within the audience many who have moved from church to church, and don't want in any way to question why. But you cannot live the Christian life outside the church. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. It's not a Roman principle, it's a Christian principle. We need the church. And that's why all the reformers and every branch of the European Reformation were so concerned to think very thoroughly about the church and its structures, organization, its liturgy, its ministry, how you train them, how you ordain them, how you organize them, because the church was so important. Now, of course, bear in mind this too. The church consists of all those who profess the true faith. And at the heart of that, looking into the Belgian Confession, there is this great fact of the communion of saints. That we simply need each other. It is tempting sometimes to go into isolation and develop spiritual and theological cabin fever. To Calvin, that was anathema. And equally, when things are wrong in the churches, we'll set up our own church, which is not subject to biblical norms. It's not a church. It's only an organization. And so the rules don't apply. And I'm just saying, again, to try to inject into my own tradition something of the reverence and respect Calvin had for the church itself. Again, there was a third great foundation here. That was this. It was certainty as to our own salvation and our own adoption as the sons and daughters of God. Now we live in a postmodern world where certainty is at a serious discount. If you think you've got it right, you've got it wrong. That is the current mantra. And I find that many in the Reformed churches have bought into that philosophy in their own professional lives. I hear it from some quarter virtually every day. And I hear later Reformed theologians like Charles Hodge castigated because they were certain. They were sure of what they believed. And the impression conveyed that that's a betrayal of the Reformed tradition and an opting for Aristotelian scholasticism or some other curious animal of that kind. But the Reformation, Herman Bavinck tells us, was about certainty. Certainty about God, certainty about the gospel facts, the resurrection particularly, and above all, certainty about God being your Father in heaven. And Luther and Calvin, bear in mind, Calvin had tremendous admiration for Luther. He loved him, he admired him, he revered him, and on almost everything these two men were at one, including predestination. And on this particularly, Luther, after all those years of a tormented conscience, discovers God's grace, that God gives righteousness rather than demands it. And at one point he tells a group of young people, "Be thankful," he says, "when you were born. Because when I was young, we never knew we were right with God or were we God's children. But now we have this great certainty that we are God's children." And you have it in Calvin. Now, it doesn't mean that their faith never wobbled. Luther had his black dog and Calvin to his moments of doubt. But they said this, "The believer may doubt, but faith doesn't doubt. Faith is certainty." And having been an observer of a kind of piety which sometimes was low on the sort of assurance, I was astonished to find just how otherwise was the thought of Calvin himself, how important this assurance was to him. Faith was the certainty that through Christ God was your Father and God loved you. And that took you everywhere through all the calamities of life and to the stake, if need be, because you knew that God was, that God loved you. And of course, remember this, that joy is the oil of obedience. And our joy is based on this fact of our assurance that God loved. I really believe that if we took to heart, if we all had this assurance, God loves me, that would impel us in a most dynamic way. Luther looks in Galatians 2:20 commentary, these words, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Who is the Son of God? Oh, Luther says, that's the one who loves me. And who is Martin Luther? Oh, he says, oh, that's the man that the Lord Jesus Christ loves. These men would never have achieved what they did except for this great certainty that they were God's children. want to make just one more point. I'm beyond my limits, but only by less than 10%. So, the Reformed faith is a world-affirming faith. I spoke earlier on of the Anabaptists and the Reformed distancing itself from that Anabaptist movement. The Anabaptist movement was a world-denying faith. It was a faith that in its own curious way was monastic, a withdrawal from society, a withdrawal from politics and from public life. To use the marvelous word used by Abraham Kuyper, it was acosmic. It denied the cosmos. It saw the cosmos as corrupt, as fallen, as useless, and you had to distance yourself from it in a stubborn antithesis. You said no to the world. That was not the path taken by Calvin and his other associates in the Reformed tradition. They affirmed the world. And you'll find that if you look at Abraham Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism. Kuyper, the Dutch Prime Minister, wrote 1905, and a great scholar, theologian as well, an educationist. And he, in these lectures, discusses Calvinism and religion, Calvinism and politics, Calvinism and science, Calvinism and art. Because it was, he said, a life system. It was world affirmation. Those spheres were legitimate spheres of human endeavor and participation. And he would even argue that they had their own independence, particularly from the church and from the clergy. Science must not be dominated by the clergy or reined in by them, nor must art or politics. These are independent spheres. And linked to this was the doctrine of common grace, or general grace, that God gave us not only spiritual gifts, but also common grace gifts. For example, in Genesis, early to Genesis, the first musicians don't belong to the family of Seth. They belong to the pagan, the heathen tradition. Calvin says, okay, that's God's sovereign grace. And down through history, many of the most conspicuous figures whom you see around the city, all those statues, often manifestations of God's grace to unbelievers. And these unbelievers have created their own communities of politics, science, art, with their own standards, common grace standards, within which believers may participate with a good conscience. I'm going to leave it there, but I'm haunted, as I say that, by the question of Calvinism and art. And that is a topic that deserves exploration in its own right. But the marvelous thing is, even looking at a church like this, the link, and Kuyper makes this very closely, fundamentally is almost saying that the primary art form is architecture. Now, that may not be true. But he says, Calvinists could not have built such architecture. And you can't blame it for that. A, because it never had the resources, and B, because its religious principle would not allow it. Because these great cathedrals are not, he says, consistent with the Reformation principle. They are based on a priestly religion and so on. Now, I'm not going to develop that, but you know, among yourselves, some of you may be artists, beauticians, poets, architects, whatever, But it is the inherent legitimacy that's important. And the question, how would Calvinism express itself in art, in a novel such as Marlon Robinson's fiction, in painting, in architecture? Is there a Calvinistic expression of art that we could envisage? Well, I shall leave it there, and we go and live this life in the world outside. Thanks for listening.